Our study from the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening is question and answer 63, as we begin our look at the fifth commandment. We simply ask, which is the fifth commandment? The answer is, the fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And we think about this, you know, honor thy father and mother. The focus of the language is on families, but traditionally this commandment is also applied to all earthly authorities, you know, whether they be, you know, family systems or, you know, politics or within the church, you know, elders who oversee us. And one of the reasons for this is if we think about the context of God's people as they receive this commandment, that they live in a tribal society where, you know, their king was God himself, but underneath God, you know, you had, you know, local leaders of various sizes. And so the highest leaders would be the heads of the 12 tribes, but even underneath them, you would have various family systems. You would have fathers of great big family networks, and then you'd have fathers of smaller households. But, you know, all of the way that their society was built, you know, came with a family identity. So for them, you know, their family system was also very much their political system. And also along with this is just realizing that this was one family of Israel, that everyone except for those who were adopted into the family of Israel, they also trace their identity back to the same, you know, father and mother. And so there definitely is a political aspect to this, but it's not exclusively about politics, because it talks about how mothers are to be honored as well, fathers and mothers. And so really we do just get a recognition in here that God has made the families to be a pillar of a successful community. And when we have leaders who lead well within our families, and as they follow the Lord well, this is where we see health and peace and joy. And so the next few weeks, we're going to be unpacking a little bit more of the fifth commandment and how should we apply it and what does it command us not to do. But that's just a little primer on the context of the fifth commandment. Our study of God's Word this evening is going to be in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 35. We're going to be looking at the history of Israel when they were in the wilderness at the time that they were receiving the Ten Commandments and when they turned their hearts away from the Lord and to worship the golden calf. But we go here as a part of our series I call Roar, where we are using a method that is laid out by Mama Bear Apologetics on how do we engage with the world. And if you haven't read Mama Bear Apologetics, it's a really accessible book on apologetics. But but what I appreciate about the book is that they do a great job of summarizing the lies and the problems that are in society around us. So we're going to grab some themes from Mama Bear Apologetics, but the truths that we're going to be studying are the truths from God's Word. And the specific worldview that we're going to be unpacking is called pluralism. The belief that there are many religions, but those many religions are really just one religion. It's all just the same. It doesn't matter, you know, what you call your God. The goal is to just be good, kind, loving people. But one of the questions we should ask each other is, if God's goal for us is simply just to be a nice, moral people, then shouldn't He be fine if we worship any other God, if that other God helps us to be those nice, kind, moral people? Right? Because if that's all it is, if it's just behavioral modification, then wouldn't He be thrilled if we're getting that behavioral modification somewhere else? And the answer is no, but we're going to see an example of when people try to swap one God out with another, thinking it's all the same. But before we do turn to God's Word, let's offer this prayer. God, we pray that You would give us wisdom. Wisdom that is more than what this world offers, but a wisdom in which we can discern the spirits. we can sort through the lies and that we would be able to see and know and love the truth. Bring us a depth to our understanding of you so that we see that there is not and cannot ever be a God like you. You alone are the true God. So feed us, lead us, delight us in our study of your word. Father, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I now invite you to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at Exodus chapter 32, starting with verse 1. Hear these words, Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the people said to Moses, Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burnt hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, Let any who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, the people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades.
But the word of our God will stand forever.
And you can be seated. There's a lot of interesting content there in that history. I've always kind of been curious to do a study on ordination, where, you know, you think if we ordain pastors today, I'm glad we don't have to do ordination services like they did back then, but the theme that I want to pull out from this text is just foolishness of the people, that they think that they could swap out the true and living God with a golden calf that was made by their own hands. And there's a lot of passages when, you know, when I read them at first, my thought is, just how could people be so foolish? How could they think that they would be able to get away with something like this? I would never do anything like that. We would never make that kind of mistake today. But then the more you think about it, you study it, and you really consider it, you go, oh, I don't really think we're all that different today. You know, we have the same human nature that we always had. So looking at this history, we see that Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and nights, and sometime in less than 40 days, the people gave up on the Lord, and they decided to make a new God for themselves. And so we just think of, you know, how long does it... Yeah, it's just one of these recognitions of this text of, if you're following the Lord has more to do with a human, and that human is not Jesus Christ. If you worship God because you really love, you know, your pastor or somebody else in your life, you know, if that person's not there for you, that person disappoints you. You know, we see that, you know, Moses, he was the reason they were following the Lord. But when he was not there, their anchor was taken away. How long did it take for an entire nation, even Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, the leader of God's people, how long did it take for them to turn their back on the true God and worship something else? Less than 40 days. And so this should just be a big warning for us that we should not trust in the Lord specifically because of one person, if that one person is not Jesus Christ. We need to have a greater depth, a greater reason. We need to be people who are in the habit of going directly to the Lord ourselves. But just remembering a bit of the context of the people of Israel, you know, earlier on we saw before Moses and Joshua, as they went up the mountain, they were told that if anyone who is unworthy and who was not called by God to go onto that mountain, that they would be put to death. And the mountain was covered in a storm. There was lightning. There was fire that was burning on the mountain. There were earthquakes that were taking place. And so the people were really terrified to come and worship before the Lord. And at one point they said, okay, we don't want to see the glory of God anymore. You know, like, Moses, you go deal with him. We don't want to have to talk to him. He is terrifying. And the power of God truly is a terrifying thing. And so instead of being a people who wanted to be humbled so that they would be prepared and made to be able to come to the presence of God, they looked for an advocate, someone else to go on their behalf. So, if you saw the glory of God for what it truly is, you saw what that mountain it was like, we would likely have some terror within us as well. But I would have to imagine that when Moses did not come back very quickly, because I don't remember seeing anything earlier on that talked about how long he was going to be up there, but when he didn't come back within the next few days, it said, well, I mean, you've seen how scary this God is. Moses must have not been worthy. Moses must be dead at this point. And if he's not good enough for God, there is no way we can come to this God. And so what did they do instead? They made a God that was safer. A God that, instead of the one who made them, it was a God that they had made with their own possessions, their own hands. Verse 4 says, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So they wanted to make a God that they could manipulate with their hands to fit their own desires. And this kind of a God, the one that you make, is going to be much safer. Because if you made the God out of fire, then this God is not going to be able to unmake you with his fire. And so, we think about, again, human nature. How is this like us today? How often do we see situations where people have specific expectations for God? They have prayers. God, would you please answer this prayer in this specific way? Or can you answer this prayer and I really need it quickly? And if we don't get the answer that we're looking for as quickly as we're looking for, how often do people say, well, I don't need this kind of God. He's not giving me what I want. I wanted a God who was going to make me healthy and wealthy, and I'm not getting that. And so maybe if we don't get that prayer answered within 40 days, we start looking for someone who will answer the prayers that we want. And so what do we see is that we've got people, unfortunately, many people in places that we call churches that worship something, someone that sounds a lot like God. They use a lot of the language, a lot of the elements, because we see they called this calf the Lord. They used the name that they were given. They said this was the one who brought us up out of Egypt. They used a lot of the right language. You know, they were even bringing the sacrifices that God was commanding. They were bringing the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. They were doing the right things, and yet they were doing it for the wrong God. And this is where we see that, it's just this foolishness that they were trying to convince themselves that even though they changed their God, it was still the same God. So verse 4, starting the second part, it says, and they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So, they gave their idol the name of the true and living God, and they thought that they could make just a simple substitution. It's not a big deal. Just changing a few of the details to make it more accessible for us. And yet the reality is that we cannot modify our God and still have the same God. We cannot worship a similar God and get the same results. Because could this statue perform the miracles that they saw in Egypt? No. Could the statue bring them safely out of the land of slavery? No. Could the statue give them the wise laws that extended God's grace and His provision for them? The laws that Moses was bringing down out of the mountain? No. The statue would not be able to do that. And so worshiping an idol is not the same thing as worshiping the true God. And one of the things we need to understand is that if our religion, if our Christianity, or worship of Jesus Christ, if it is so vague, so blah, that it cannot make a distinction between the worship of Jesus or any other God, any other way, any other kind of path, if we cannot make the distinction between our religion and other religions, then our religion is worthless. It is not going to do us any good. It is not going to free us from our sin. It is not going to free us from our misery. Because to think that we can just swap out the name of one God, or maybe, you know, we swap out this kind of prayer or that kind of practice with another, if we were just going to swap out these things and presume that it's all going to work out the same way, what this presumes is that God is not a real God. That He is not a specific, particular God who loves His people as a husband loves his wife. Because, you know, if we don't think of God as being a particular person, as being a particular God, then, you know, we don't have to worry about Him being offended as a husband if we go off and act like we're somebody else's wife. But we see that He is a personal God. We see that He is calling us not to just a system of behavioral modification, but He's calling us to a living relationship with Him. And so this false treatment of God that we see coming from Exodus and the people of Israel is similar to the modern worldview that is labeled pluralism. So pluralism is the view that all religions are essentially the same. And the people who are attracted to pluralism are the people who are unconvinced of the materialist view. What is the materialist view? The materialists are the ones who believe that there is no spiritual realm. All there is just the material stuff. You know, can you touch it? Can you feel it? Can you smell it? Like, you know, the material stuff is all that there is. Well, there's a lot of people who say, you know, this world is far too complex and beautiful just for it to be random chaos that brought it. There has to be a creator of some kind. And so they're unconvinced by the materialist. And yet they're also very convinced by the postmodernist who says every worldview is equal to each other. All truths are the same. Whatever truth you want to believe is going to be as good as my truth. So using the Rohr method from Mount Bear Apologetics to recognize the message of pluralism, one of the beliefs of pluralism is that all roads on the mountain lead to the same peak. And I'm curious, have you ever heard anybody give that kind of illustration before? I've heard this before, talking with people of like, why do Christians have to be so uptight and say your way is the only way? You know, it's life is just like a mountain. There's one peak, and it doesn't matter which side of the mountain you walk up, we're all going to get to the same place. But that's the belief. And so the argument that I've heard is that, you know, every culture has its own labels. In America, you know, we have English that we speak, and the language that we use for worshiping God is Christianity. We call Him Jesus, but if we grew up in somewhere else, then we might call Him Allah, or we might call Him Buddha, but that's just languages, those are just labels, but it's all the same thing, right? And that they claim that, and one of the claims that they have is that the purpose for religion is that we become a people of good behavior. Like, you know, it's this idea of, you know, we want to be people who do more good things than bad things, right? Like, don't we have a goal that we just all want to be nice to each other? And so if we boil down religion to just good behavior and just niceness, there are a lot of religions who call their God by different names but are asking for similar things. And so this is the message of pluralism. Maybe you've seen the coexist bumper stickers where it's got like the little, you know, symbols from the different religions. So like, let's stop fighting. Let's just all get along with each other. We're all on the same team, aren't we? You know, we'll see. That's not the case. Although we do want there to be peace between each other. But that's the recognizing the message. We want to offer discernment. First, recognizing what are some things where we can meet halfway? What are the partial truths that we can celebrate? First is that, you know, recognizing that there are certain similarities between most of the major worldviews. One of the arguments I've heard people making, you know, for the existence of God is that when you look at the major worldviews and major religions, that they all are, their moral system sounds very similar to the Ten Commandments. Not identical, but there's a lot of similarities between it. And so this is where people who come from the pluralist worldview, they're saying, hey, you know, we all basically believe the same thing. Look, you know, our rules, we don't want to murder, we don't want to steal, lie, commit adultery. None of us wants to do these kinds of things. You know, there's a flaw in that is that, certainly there are cultures that don't all believe that, but they would see this as proof that, you know, that all religions are the same. I would see that differently. I would see that as evidence that there is one God who has placed His law in all of our hearts. And so whether we recognize, you know, Jesus to be the one and true God, all of us have the law of God written in our hearts. So instinctively, we know that we should not be murdering, stealing, lying, committing adultery, doing such things. But are there similarities? There are some. And you know, it's a victory when people don't want to go around lying, stealing, and committing murder and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, all right, yeah, I like good behavior. I'm not anti-good behavior. So, okay, there are certain things that we can celebrate. And along with that, I enjoy when people are nice. You know, I wish that there was more civility in our society. And so this is one of the big desires of the pluralist movement is, let's stop fighting, let's stop tearing each other down, and let's start getting along with each other more. I like it when people are nice. And one of the things I find is that people who are religious are more likely to treat each other with goodwill. Because you might have somebody who, you know, you think of some of the evil, satanic kind of agendas that are going on in our culture right now. I would far rather live next door to somebody who is Mormon and a really nice fellow than somebody who is seeking to try to do evil and harm. Now, is the Satanist and the Mormon, are they on the same path to the same hell? Hell, yes, but at least when it comes to being a neighbor, it's really nice when our neighbors are nice, right? So can we not celebrate that? Okay, well, that's good. But there are problems with pluralism. And one of these things is that niceness is not a virtue of the Bible. Niceness is a comfort, but niceness is not a virtue. And so while it is nice that we can be nice to each other as often as we can, we are often asked to do or say things that do not make people feel comfortable. It might not make them feel nice. So, for example, if you did have a chance to be here for this Sunday morning sermon, you know, certain parts of it probably didn't feel nice because we're calling out sin in this world. And so, you know, if somebody is on a path to death and destruction, we are asking them to repent, to acknowledge that they are deserving of an eternal death. That's not a pleasant thing to have to do, and yet it does lead to a greater life. It does lead to a greater peace, but there are times where we have to be unnice by the rules of niceness in order to be kind. And so this is just semantics and words. Kindness, niceness, I would not give the same definition to the two of those things. We are called to be kind, but we are not commanded to be nice to each other. The second thing that is a flaw of pluralism is that religion is not about behavioral management, but is about a relationship with the true and living God. Now, does that mean that there are no rules? Does that mean that God doesn't care about our behavior because it's about a relationship? Well, when we are part of a relationship, is there not some level of good behavior that is a part of it? You know, like when you think of like the relationship with my family members. You know, oh, well, we're family, so we can be as nasty and cruel and rotten as we want to with each other. Is that, when there's a relationship, there is some behavioral components about it, but it's not primarily about the good behavior, but it's about the good love of a good God and a God who loves us back. So I've given, I think, this illustration here before, but just a hypothetical situation. I never have and don't have any plans on doing this, but what if I did all of the good behaviors that a husband should do, but I did them for somebody else's wife, right? Is Kat going to be thrilled with that? Like, look, you know, you did the dishes, you bought me flowers, like, you know, you did all the great husbandy things. You did it, good for you, but I did it for somebody else's wife. She's not going to be happy. Why? Because our relationship is not about the good behavior. Our relationship is about the relationship, the love between each other. And the byproduct of us loving each other is that it does cause us to act in loving ways. It does change our behavior with each other. But we see that we are created for God and His glory. So even if we are nice people who follow things that are very similar to the Ten Commandments, but we do them for another God, He is a jealous God, and He will not be pleased with that worship of another, you know, another religion, a false creator, a false God. So pluralism, it tries to be kind, it tries to be nice, but it does not answer what it is that we truly need. And so this is where we argue for a better approach. The recognition that Christianity is not like any other religion of this world. Because every other religion, the system that is laid out for us, is behavioral modification. Just as long as you can do more good things than you do bad things, and just stay away from some of like the really icky bads, but if, you know, if you're more good than bad, then you're good. And then you'll get the rewards for that. You know, do good things, get the good end. Do bad things, you get the bad end. That's what every other religion is like, but that's not the way that Christianity is. Because Christianity recognizes that we are all bad. We are all guilty of those icky things that we should never have done. Especially when you think of Jesus saying, you know, if you have ever been angry at your brother, you're guilty of murder. Or if you have ever had lust in your eyes, you're guilty of adultery. Or we see it being spoken that if you break any of the laws, then you are guilty of breaking all the laws. Like, we are people who are guilty of sin. And we are deserving of the bad end already. But we have a God who is so kind, not just nice, but kind to us, that He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that He would die for us while we were still His enemies. You know, God demonstrates His love by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And so, the message of Christianity is that we are not good, but Jesus is. And that He has done everything that we need. So as we were saying this morning, that He would rip us from our sin, our death, our misery, and bring us into life and peace with Him. Jesus Christ is the one who restores the broken relationship that we have with His Father. There's no other religion that teaches anything like that. And so for us, we're not saved because of our good behavior. We are saved so that we would do good works, so that we would have good behavior. But that's just the byproduct of relationship with God. And knowing that, you know, the desire of the pluralists or the coexist crowd, like they want people to have peace. They want people to stop fighting. Okay, I like that idea, but we have to recognize that it's our sin that has brought this hatred and hostility into this world. And so if we do truly want peace between people of all cultures, of all tribes and all languages, it is only going to be achieved when we all humble ourselves before the one throne and the one cross of Jesus Christ. And it's in Him will we find that peace that we know that our hearts is aching and longing for. So Christianity is not like every other religion. It is the one and only religion that can satisfy the desires of our hearts. So last step, reinforcing through discernment, discipleship, and prayer. Practice I want you to have when you're listening to any material that calls itself Christian. You know, hopefully the materials we're looking at or we're listening to truly are Christian. But when we're reading like a Christian book or listening to Christian music or listening to sermons, whether they be sermons of other pastors or you know, do this at my sermons too. You know, I'm not, you know, special of pastors, but listen for what is the purpose of the message. Is the purpose of the message to restore our broken relationship with God? Or is the goal of the message to fix our behavior? Because I know there's a lot of churches where, you know, if you get the flyers, the glossy mailers that go out, or you see the things that are printed on their boards, they'll have things like, come and listen to our 3 steps for a better prayer life, or 5 steps to a better marriage. Probably one of those steps is to not do the husband things for somebody else's wife, right? You know, that's probably one of the steps that's on there. You know, but what is the message that you walk away with that? It's about the behavior. If you just do these things, if you check off these boxes, then you're good to go. Well, first of all, we can't change our behavior. You know, we're corrupted people. We will mess up. We will fall short of it. But even if we hypothetically could do all the right things, it would not be enough. And so when we're listening, what is the goal? To heal our broken relationship with God, or simply modify our behavior? And so this is where, you know, we want to be a people who are continually hearing, repent and believe. And the repenting doesn't feel nice, but the believing is so good. And I pray that, yeah, that this is what you look for too when you come, when you worship here. And I pray that this is what you're hearing every time that we gather together. So let's offer our prayers to the Lord now. God, thank you so much for bringing us into a relationship with you. You've not created us to be slaves of you in the sense that we are slaves just to do your work, to make bricks with straw and clay. No, you've made us slaves in a sense, but slaves for your glory. Slaves that, despite the foolishness of our own will, are bound to you forever, that we would be able to celebrate your love, that you would treat us as sons and daughters, that you have made us co-heirs of your kingdom, that we would be able to rule and reign alongside of you. Thank you for claiming us for this purpose, for this glory. Thank you for being a God of a relationship. We truly do not deserve this. But thank you that we are included in that sum, that are there and will be there with you forever. Lord, let this message go out to the many who have not yet heard it. Let them hear it and believe it in this next year. And let us not worship anyone else. Even if we give them the name God or give them the name Jesus, let our worship be for you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.